God does not show favoritism. Acts 10:34-48. In the beginning, God created man, and he made them male and female, and he created them in his own image, a spiritual image. But man sinned, and that image was corrupted. But even in corruption, man is still an image bearer. Man is still valuable to God. That is why Jesus could speak not only to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, but he could also speak to the Samaritan woman, who was a lady of bad reputation. He also dined with tax collectors and prostitutes. He showed no favoritism, despite their corruption, because they were made in his image. Now, while God created man in his own image, man also tries to return the favor. Man tries to create God in his own image. He makes God out of wood, stone, metal, idols, out of his own imagination. But how does God respond to this? Does he destroy them? No. In his mercy, God sent Jesus into the earth. And by his life, his death, his resurrection, he restores that image to everyone that believes. And he is progressively changing them into his image. Now that process can be very slow going to change us into the image of God. And because it is slow going, often the Christian tries to return the favor again. He tries to make other Christians into his own image. To be a good Christian, you must not dress fashionably. Or you must dress fashionably. To be a good Christian, you must not listen to secular music. Well, classical is okay, because classical is not that secular. Question mark. To be a good Christian, you must make your bed, because making your bed is a sign that you have been purified. You have your life in order, because every Christian must have their life in order in this sense. To be a good Christian, you must read your Bible every day. Pity the illiterate Christians. To be righteous in the sight of the Lord, you must win a convert every year. You know, there are 101 rules and impositions that Christians impose on each other, things that may not be required by God. And it may not be these things, but we all have our extra-biblical expectations. And we show favoritism to those who fit our mold. Those who are made in our image, we favor them. Now, last week we saw how Peter was taught a very important lesson. Everyone can be made clean. What God has made clean, no man should call unclean. Now, God gave him a vision, and similarly, Cornelius the Gentile, the centurion, he also had a vision, and in that vision, he was supposed to go and call for Peter. And he did that, and when Peter came to Cornelius, Peter said something that would otherwise be very rude. He said, "Cornelius, normally I won't step into your house because it's not lawful for me to associate with a person like you. But you know what? God has taught me. God has shown me that whatever he has made clean, I should not call unclean, and therefore I can enter into your house." And when he did, we were left with a cliffhanger, weren't we? Verse 33. "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." So Cornelius, after saying that statement, probably folded his hands, looked intently at Peter, saying, "Go on, preach it, brother. Speak it. Tell us what God has commanded." Now, this image of God would soon be restored to Cornelius and his household. Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, acceptance by God is not based on outward, but inward markers. And by outward, it could be cultural, right? It could be behavior. So no, acceptance by God is not based on outward, but inward markers. Secondly, acceptance by God is based on faith in Christ. And thirdly, acceptance by God is proven by God. So firstly, acceptance by God is not based on outward, but inward markers. Verses 34 to 36 say, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, truly, we see here that God does not show favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone from anywhere can be saved. You know, the doctrine of this church, we are Calvinists. We believe in election. We believe that God has elected people to be saved. But let's say, for example, if a non-elect were ever to be possible to come to Christ and call on him for salvation, do you think the Lord Jesus will drive him away? Absolutely not. Anyone that comes to Christ is accepted. Anyone from any nation who fears him is accepted. They can have peace with God. And this is Peter's testimony. He has learned from God that those who fear God are acceptable to God no matter what nation they come from. And you know, this was a concept that Nicodemus, if you recall, could not understand. You know, when Jesus told him, "For God so loved the world that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life," he didn't understand it. And when Jesus told him that a man needs to be born again to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus didn't understand that either. He said, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born?" Because to him, salvation was only related to physicality. If you were a Jew, you could be saved. If you were not a Jew, you could not be saved. And so Jesus scolded him. He says, "Wait a moment, you call yourself a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" All right? Because God's love was not only to the natural born Israelites, it's for the world, it's for all nations. All that believe will be saved. And it's not the outward marker of race that determines a person's acceptance by God. You know, neither is it the choice of clothes or music or profession. And this is not something that is new. This was not just concocted by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you should know you are a teacher," because we see this in the Old Testament. God was not a respecter of persons. You see, God has never change. He never saw a person's outward markers in the past, and he was not about to begin. In the Old Testament, we see how God extended salvation to the Gentiles. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was saved. Ruth was a Moabitess, but she was also saved. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was in the nation of Israel. He was a Hittite. The gospel was even extended to the wicked Ninevites. So all these prove the rule that God doesn't show favoritism based on outward markers. Even the promise to Abraham, remember, all nations will be blessed through you, right? All nations will be blessed by Jesus. So if the criteria for acceptance is not outward, then what is it? Well, obviously, it is inward. Verse 35, "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." If there is fear in the heart, if there is righteousness, then they will be accepted by God. Now this poses a very naughty question. Does that mean God accepts our good works? We're saved by good works? And the answer is, of course not, right? Peter is not teaching salvation by good works. Rather, he's preaching something else. Because if he was preaching salvation by good works, why would he have preached the gospel to Cornelius? So we are not saved by good works. What Peter is saying in verse 35 is that if they fear God, they will do what is right in the eyes of God. And what is right in the eyes of God? It is if we accept Jesus. So everyone in any nation, if he fears God and does what is acceptable in the eyes of God, what is right in the eyes of God, shall be accepted by God. You know, this reminds us of the parable of the tenants. You've heard about the parable of the talents. But here, it reminds us of the parable of the tenants. You remember in Mark 12, Jesus told a parable about a man who planted a vineyard. And after he planted it, he left to go to a far country, and he gave this land to be managed by tenants, husbandmen, right? And every season, he would send his servants to go back to the land to collect rent, right? Now, what did the tenants do? They beat up the servant. They kicked him. They cast him out. So every year, he would send servants. And sometimes they even killed the servants. Now finally, the master said, I'll send my son. Surely they will receive my son. Surely they will fear him. Surely they will reverence him. They will respect him. But what did the people of the land do? What did the tenants do? They killed the son. So as a result, the owner concluded that they were not good tenants and that he would take the land away from them. So Peter's point here is this. If anyone fears God, he will accept the son. And if that is the case, he will be accepted by God. So if anyone has a proper respect for the master, they will have a proper respect for the son. If you fear God, you will also fear the son. So this was the inward marker of fear, of reverence, of trust. This would lead to acceptance by God. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So if a person receives God, receives the Son, fears God and the Son, there will be peace by Jesus. Not just a peace in the heart, right? It is not an absence of trouble in life, but it is peace in the heart with God. There's peace with God. And if there's no fear, like the tenants, there will be no peace with God. Does God accept us the way we are? Does God accept us the way we are? Let me ask a question. The answer is no. Of course he doesn't accept us the way we are. But he invites us as we are. And he changes us to make us acceptable. This is what God does. So he invites us as we are. No ethnic, geographical, cultural, or moral barriers. God does not show favoritism. So in other words here, Cornelius does not need to become a Jew before becoming a Christian. All he has to do, as Peter himself said, is to humble himself and to fear God, and then he can be saved. He can have peace with God. Now, secondly, acceptance by God is based on faith in a historical Jesus, in a historical Christ. Now here, Peter preaches the gospel. You know, Peter now expands on what fearing God means. How do you fear God? You need to accept, you need to believe in Jesus. And there are very specific things that you need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved. In other words, you can't just merely come to church and say, oh, I believe in God, join the church activities and say, God is love, and pray to God and expect that you are saved. There are specific things we must believe about Jesus, about the gospel, in order to be saved. You know, we're talking about cultural Christianity earlier on. Cultural Christianity abounds, not only in this country, but all over the world. Doesn't mean that you go to church, it's a good thing. Kids, it's still a good thing because you hear the gospel. But we're not interested in the cultural Christianity every year. Oh, it's Christmas time, let's sing the Christmas carols. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I only go to church during Christmas time and sing the Christmas carols, there's something wrong with that. Right? So what is needed is faith in a historical Jesus. Verse 43, that through his name, this is what you must believe, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, what must they believe concerning him to be saved? Well, they must believe in his historicity, that Jesus actually existed. Verses 37 to 38, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now it says here, the word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. So knowledge is vital. And these Gentiles here, they already knew of Jesus. Why? Well, Caesarea is not far from Judea. It's only about 50 kilometers away. So they all heard about Jesus. They heard about his ministry, his compassion, his works, his miracles. They knew of his power to heal people and even those who were oppressed by the devil. In fact, right, during Jesus' ministry, there was already a centurion that went to him, right? My servant is sick. Please heal. And Jesus said, I'll go to him. And the servant says, no, just speak the word. You just speak the word. I'm a man under authority. I know if I speak the word, this will happen. You just have to say it. And Jesus marveled, this man has great faith. So even the centurions already knew about Jesus. And Cornelius was a centurion. News would have spread. So he had to believe in a historical Christ that could free them from sin and the power of sin. You know, those of you who are going to school here, you know, Christian young people, I don't know what you are learning in school. Maybe, you know, you hear that Christianity is a myth, that Jesus did not exist, or if he existed, he didn't exist the same way as the Bible speaks of him. All right, these are things coupled with a Christianity living in a pagan world. That's why people are slowly being won over to the world away from the church. But to be saved, you have to believe in a historical Jesus. And we must also believe in his sacrificial work. Right? How Christ suffered in the place of sinners. It's not merely enough to say, yes, there was a Jesus of Nazareth. He died on the cross. He was crucified. But look, he's buried somewhere now. All right? No, we need to believe in his sacrificial work. Verse 39 to 41. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him, God, raised up the third day and showed him openly. So these are things they need to believe. It is not enough to believe that Jesus is a good person. I know it's very BP to put down other churches, but you know, I don't want to speak unkindly about many of the other denominations, but you have liberal churches who say that it's okay what you believe in, so long as you believe God is love. That is a crock of baloney. It is important what you believe in. All right? There's scores of people who are going to hell in uniting churches because they hear not the gospel. You have ministers who do not believe the gospel. They do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They do not believe in the death and the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not the gospel because they do not believe in the historicity of Jesus. They do not believe in the atonement of Jesus. You see, it's not enough to believe that Jesus was a good person or that he was a prophet, but that he did die on the cross. And one must believe that it was a death of shame. Now, Cornelius was a God-fearer, and he would have known what hanging on the tree meant. And those who did that, according to Deuteronomy 21, bear the curse of God. So here he was, knowing that Jesus bore the curse for him. It's important to believe that Jesus bears the curse. And because he was without sin, it is important for us to believe that he was raised on the third day. And this was not some secret act of God. It was public. It showed him openly. Many people saw him. And he appeared to the witnesses, to these apostles. He ate with them. He talked with them. He drank with them after his resurrection. And you see, tens of thousands of crucifixions had been conducted by the Roman occupation in Judea. You know, Cornelius would have known that. Cornelius himself may have even facilitated some of these crucifixions. He may have presided over them, but no crucifixion was like Jesus because only he rose from the dead. You know, at funerals, people often say of this deceased, "Oh, he will live on in our hearts." These are mere platitudes. Give you 5, 10 years, dementia, you will not remember. Jesus lives on in our hearts because he lived. There's no sentimentality here. It is confirmation. His resurrection was real. Even Thomas could touch his body. And the other thing that they must believe in to have salvation is his coming judgment. Verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, of the living and the dead." Since Christ lived, died, and was resurrected, and it can be confirmed, the gospel must be preached. Not only that Jesus will give me a good life, you know, sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, you preach to people, you tell people how wonderful Jesus is. "Oh, Jesus gave me a good life. He will rescue me from my pain. He'll be your friend." You know, but here, what is important, what is absolutely necessary, without which no one can be saved, it's the knowledge that Jesus is coming back as a judge, and unless you turn to him in repentance, you will likewise perish. There will be a final accounting. And that is what has been said from all time. Verse 42, it says, "To him give all the prophets witness." You know, Jesus will be judge of both Jews and Gentiles, you know, even of Christians, true professing Christians, true believers, and merely professing Christians. He will be the judge of people of every race, the educated, the uneducated, the rich, the poor, the powerful, the weak, the have, the have-nots, the old, the young, the ones who make their beds, and the ones who don't make their beds. Christ will judge everyone. But the good news is this, verse 43, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Is there something that you must believe with regard to Jesus to be saved? The answer is yes. All of this. His historicity, his sacrificial work, and his coming judgment. And as Cornelius and his family and friends heard these words, they believed. They believed in all of the words that Peter had said. They believed in Jesus' historicity, his sacrificial work, his coming judgment. They trusted. They felt grief in their hearts for their sins, and they repented. Now, how do we know this? It doesn't even say it here. It doesn't say that they believed. How do we know that they trusted? You know, we don't see Peter here issuing an altar call. All right, which of you, you know, Cornelius, which of you and your family, you know, come to the front, come to where I am that I can lay my hands and pray over you. There was no altar call. He didn't turn the tract to the back page and read the sinner's prayer. He didn't invite them to pray along. He didn't even ask them whether they wanted to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He didn't turn down the light, play soft music and tug at their emotional heartstrings. Now we know that they accepted Christ and believed in Him because their acceptance by God was proven by God. Their fear of God in believing in Christ was proven by God after the words of Peter, or in the midst as Peter was speaking, God sent His Holy Spirit on them. Verse 44 to 46. While, and so it was not after Peter spoke, it was during, while Peter yet spoke these words. Well, God doesn't work according to our timing, does He? He doesn't work according to our etiquette, does He? I mean, if I were Peter, probably, wait until I finish this first and issue a gospel call, and then you can come. No, while He was speaking these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And some people will say, wait, how did they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if they didn't say the sinner's prayer, or if they didn't walk down the aisle or raise their hand? Well, simply because they believed. They believed. It was an inward work. They believed, and immediately they were saved. And the giving of the Spirit is proof that they were accepted by God. The Spirit fell on them. Now, this only happened twice before. In Jerusalem during Pentecost, and where else? Do you remember? Samaria. And all of these three occasions, and this one here among the Gentiles, these three occasions matched with what Jesus had said. The three phases of evangelism. Ye shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Jerusalem, when people believed, the Spirit fell. In Samaria, after Philip preached, the apostles came, the Spirit fell. And now here, with Cornelius, the Spirit again fell. Right? On all these three phases of the Great Commission, the Spirit was there. And which phase are we in? We are in the third phase. You know, did you know it never ended, the third phase? You know, a lot of us are, you know, we read books on evangelism, or, you know, we repeat things that we hear from people. Oh, we must not only preach here in our Jerusalem, but in our Samaria, and we must go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wait a moment. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. What is happening in this church here is the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And when we go to other places, we are only going to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see what is happening here in Caesarea with Cornelius? This is our heritage. This is our family history. We draw all our ancestral roots from Caesarea. We are part of the family of Cornelius. We are all Gentiles. We are people who eat unclean foods. You know, we stand here now because of Acts 10, because God so loved the world. You know, after Jesus uttered those words in John chapter 3, do you remember where He went in John chapter 4? Who did He speak to what kind of horrible, disreputable person did he speak to? He spoke to a Samaritan woman. Not only was she a woman, right? But she was a Samaritan. Not only was she a Samaritan, but what kind of person was she? A disreputable woman filled with fornication. She was impure. But Jesus, as God, showed no favoritism. You know, have you ever been invited to an exclusive club or party? Have you ever been in a gathering of people that you normally wouldn't associate with? You know, upper crust people. Let me share an experience, right? My family has some friends, you know, that they know who are pretty high up, right? And one friend especially, she organizes in Singapore a debutante ball. Of all places in Singapore, this is, you know, it's not the south of America. A debutante ball. And people spend months preparing for it, right? And who goes to this? You know, but everyone who's in the, you know, upper crust. So little me, right, was only invited because the daughter needed a dance partner, and I've got two left feet, right? So I prepared for it and went, right? And, you know, people would say, oh, so-and-so is here, so-and-so is there. Of course, for me, I was freshly back in Singapore. I had no idea who all of these people were, right? But I felt like a fish out of water. In my holiday in France, in this chateau, okay, you know, oh, you know, when I went to Mauritius, this, that, the other, okay, I felt like a fish out of water, right? Well, you see, have you ever been in such a situation? You're brought into a situation with people that you wouldn't normally associate with, and maybe you are amazed to see other people who are there. Well, maybe you would even think in humility how you yourself shouldn't qualify to be there. Well, you know what? The kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like that. It is a group of people that have been made holy. And we are joining the ranks of God and all of His angels, all magnificent in their glory. And the right response that we have is not that I deserve to belong, but what in the world was God thinking when He asked me and invited me to this party? You know, we sang in the Lord's Supper, you know, how sweet and awesome or awful in our hymnal, how sweet and awful is this place. You know, we saw that line, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? You know, we find ourselves asking why others are invited. We have no idea of our impure status. Are we amazed to see certain people in church? Well, we would be far more amazed in heaven. And also not amazed, right? Because we are more amazed that we are sitting at the table. Not amazed that they are there, but we are amazed that we should be sitting there. You know, even here in this story, in verse 45, the Jews were amazed. They heard and saw the Gentiles speaking in tongues. You know, maybe even Cornelius was speaking in perfect Hebrew and Aramaic. You know, and this was a sign to this Jewish people that God had even blessed them. You know, in their amazement, could it possibly be that they were angry that the Spirit could even be given to these people? Perhaps they thought, these people need to be made clean first, outwardly clean, ceremonially clean, and fit before they can be included in the church. They need to speak in the Queen's English, have my taste in music, who have impeccable table manners, who are made in my image. But there was no argument here, you see. God had given His Spirit, which is why Peter said in verse 47, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" You know, Peter was saying, how can we deny them inclusion into the visible church of God when God has already given them the Spirit and included them in the invisible church? How can we deny them the sign and seal when God has already given them what baptism signifies and seals to them? How can we deny them entrance into the church when they are believers? If God baptized them with Spirit, how shall we not be willing to baptize them with water? If God has accepted them, how can we not accept them? If God accepts and has given them gifts, how shall we not accept their service to us? You see, God shows no favoritism, nothing on the outward, but He who gave them the inward faith made them acceptable. The moment we ask why him or why her, it shows that we have forgotten why me. Do we try to fit people into our image of what a Christian should be? We are all having the image of God progressively restored in us. Progressively. We're not there yet. How dare we make others in our own image. You know, if ever we were to meet Jesus here on earth, would he fit into our mold? Do you know what? Did Jesus wash his hands before he ate? No. That's why the Pharisees were so angry with him. Did he keep the Sabbath the way the Pharisees did? No. He kept it purer than any of them did. And even, right, anyone on earth. He associated with people that the Pharisees despised. You know what? He even had a Galilean twang, right? He spoke like a, no offense, a bogan, an awker, an uneducated person, right? A hick, a hillbilly. He spoke like that person. I find it intriguing, you know, that God sent his Son to this earth to be made in the image of man so that he could once again stamp his image on them, that divine image. Perhaps many of us here, in our perfection, in our superiority, must let God work afresh in us to have his image stamped on us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Christ who restores his image in us. And as we are being restored, help us to encourage others to be restored in that image as well. We are utterly sinful, but we thank you for saving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.